This morning's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. It's Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's Matthew 16, 13 through 18.
Powerful passage. We're continuing a series of studies that we began some time ago, and I want to see this lesson this morning as somewhat of a kickoff for the bulk of that series of studies, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. In the reading of this text, we've read this for the last 3 weeks, and we've noted that Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it was Peter that answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession of who Jesus is, that He is the Christ, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Notice, if you will, that Jesus spoke in singular terms. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began this series with the question, did Christ build more than one church? I want to suggest to you that if you've not heard that lesson, it's online. Go on our website, thisstreeteast.com, and listen to that. Because we're not talking about, in that lesson, the identity of the church. We're not talking about any of its identifying qualities or characteristics. Just simply trying to answer the question, did He build more than one? Now, the relevance of that question is seen in a follow-up question, is one church just as good as another? Because it would seem reasonable that if He built more than one, then one would be just as good as another. And we talked about some conclusions that are unacceptable if He did, in fact, build more than one church. This passage, as we began that study with, would be impossible to understand. For Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," singular, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He did not say, "I will build my churches and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them." He did not say that. We talked about a whole host of reasons that need to be examined if He built more than one that just seem unreasonable and illogical. And the conclusion that we drew then was, the Scriptures teach that He built only one church. In our last study, last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the way that the term church is used in the Bible. We talked about how that the word in and of itself is not necessarily, as we commonly think of it, a religious term. It comes to us from the Greek term ekklesia. And it's used a number of times in the Scriptures, sometimes translated assembly. Sometimes when it's translated assembly, it's talking about the church come together, as we have this morning. Sometimes it's translated assembly and it's simply talking about, as we looked at Acts 19, a riotous mob of people that have come together. Not anything religious at all about it. And we noted that in that text of Acts chapter 19 that the town clerk used the expression regarding disputes among people that they are to be settled in our regular assembly. And he used the term to talk about their judicial system and how that in that judicial system civil matters were to be argued and settled. Again, the term was not used in a religious sense in that text, and as it is in others. But what we want to find is that when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," when we think about the use of that term, we also wanted to see that it's used in somewhat of a universal sense. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," He was talking about that body of people called out of the world, wherever they may live, without any regard to geographic location. But yet we also noted that the term church is used many times in the Scriptures with significance to geographic location. For example, we noted in the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 1, verse 2, that epistle is written to the church which is in Corinth. When you read in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, you read that epistle written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and you'll notice that they are identified. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, and so forth. And so we see locality, geographic locality, given in those passages when the term church is used. But unfortunately, we look at the word church, and rather than to think of a group of people called out of the world without regard to geographic location, or in reference to a geographic location where people are called out of the world who believe the same things, practice the same things, because that's what they've been taught. They've all been taught exactly the same thing. Here's what sometimes we come away with a denominational concept of the word church. And friend, the Bible does not use the term church in that way at all. Never, nary a time is the word church used to talk about denominational religions. But you know, sometimes in our pocket we've got some coins, and we call those coins various denominations of money, do we not? And we put them together in such a way that they constitute a dollar bill. And sometimes our concept of the church is kind of like that. We think that the Lord's church is made up of all kinds of differing religious bodies. And that's not how the Bible uses the term church. Sometimes we raise the question, well, where does this denominational concept of the church come from? And I've asked that question many times, and often John chapter 15 is the passage that is referred to. And I want you to open your Bibles and let's look at it. In John chapter 15, it's a familiar text, I'm sure, to most of you in the audience this morning. The passage says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in me. Except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. Many look at this passage and say, well, here's what the term church means. It comes from this passage, and here's the vine, Christ, and here are denominational religions that are attached to that, and it comes from John chapter 15. I want you to notice a little more carefully the reading of John chapter 15. Because John chapter 15 is not talking about denominational religions. If you'll notice carefully the text, he's talking about men. Look at your Bible. And let's read it. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, is Jesus talking about differing denominational religions, or is Jesus talking about you as an individual? Well, just a careful reading of the text tells us he's not talking about things that are different. He's talking about things that are the same. Things that abide in him if a man, he individually abides in Christ. So the vine and the branches is not talking about Jesus and his relationship to denominationalism. The vine and the branches is talking about Jesus and his relationship to men. Don't we see that? Now when we look at that very carefully, we see the reason why we're asking this question. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that there are millions of people in this world that have never stopped to examine what they profess to be religiously. Do you know anybody like that? I am what I am because it's the family religion. I am what I am because that's what my best friend is. I am what I am because that's where my wife goes, or my husband. And so we've got some kind of tie that becomes the reason why we are what we are. But I want to suggest to you that no man can be honest in his religion and not know what he's trying to be in faith and in his practice. Neither can any man be honest in his religion and seek to maintain a religious connection with which he is not in harmony. I've talked with folks before, and maybe you have too, who say, well, I go down to this particular place, but I know a lot of things they do not found in the Bible. Well, now then, why do you go there? Is that not a legitimate question? Why do you profess that affiliation when you acknowledge that what's being taught, what's being practiced, is not found in the Bible? Well, a lot of reasons are offered. Some say, well, it's the most popular religion in town. The elite folks go there, and surely all that many smart people couldn't be wrong. Or other folks say, well, they have a large membership, and I want to be associated with a lot of people. Others say, well, they have a real fine meeting house. I like the facility and the things that are offered in the facility. Others say, well, you know, it enhances my business ties or my political ties, or that's my social life. And so there are a variety of reasons that are offered for one being what they are or profess to be religiously. Some will say, well, you know, there's a lot of good people that go there, and they do a whole lot of good things, and they teach a whole lot of good things. Well, that could be said of just about any religious group in town. Why not just join all of them? There's some reason why we claim affiliation with this or with that. You see, if the reasons for why I am a member of anything is not found in the Bible, then I need to re-examine my reasons. And I want to challenge our thinking a little bit with that question this morning. Just why are you a member of the Church of Christ? You see, conviction is something that the Bible commands. God wants us to have conviction. We noted in a previous study in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that Peter said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the faith that's within you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give an answer. Why do you believe what you believe? Where has God said it? The only reason for believing anything is because that's what God said. God said it. Now, I saw a bumper sticker back some time ago, and I'm not a fan of bumper stickers, as most of you know, but some of them make some kind of sense, but this one's just not right. The bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever seen that? A lot of folks wear that on their bumper very honorably. I believe it, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, I want you to think, beloved, that's just not so. Because it's settled whether you believe it or not. Whether you accept it as true or not, it's settled simply because that's what God said. You don't have to believe it in order for it to be settled. Now that's just the fact of the matter on that. And we need to give some consideration to that. I want to suggest to you what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul said, according to that which is written, I have believed and therefore did speak. Why did Paul say anything or believe anything? It was because that's what God said. Now, if we can't point at a passage of Scripture and say, well, where did God say this? Then perhaps I need to reject that as being true. You remember when old Naaman over in 2 Kings chapter 5 was told by the prophet Elijah to go dip 7 times in the river Jordan and your flesh will come again like unto the flesh of a little child. You remember that? And Naaman's reaction was, behold, I thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand and say this or that and the leprosy would go away. Behold, I thought. Now, question, was it settled because the prophet of God had said it? Or was Naaman's thinking involved in that picture somewhere? You see, the thing was, Naaman just had to do what God said, period. Because as long as he injected into the equation, behold, I thought that the prophet would do this, that, he remained a leper, didn't he? He remained a leper. Now, we've got to wrap our mind clearly around that thought, I'm convinced, in order for us to benefit with the blessings that God intends for us to have. You see, for years we have made the statement that we need to preach or practice what we preach. We need to live a life that's consistent with the things that we preach. And that's true. But I want to suggest to you that we need to preach what we practice. Because if we don't, it won't be long till we will change our practice. We will inject into it what I think or what some man thinks. And we will disregard what God said. Don't ever forget, my friends and brethren, that only one untaught generation results in apostasy. That is, falling away, error. Just one untaught generation. That's why we read in the Old Testament Moses warning the people of Israel in his day to give heed to the things that God had said and to be sure that they taught those things to their children. Because if you'll read further in that text of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 10, it says, "And it shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and cisterns hewn out which thou hewedest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full, then beware lest thou forget Jehovah, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." It's not by accident that that follows on the very heels of him telling them, you teach your children when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come home. You constantly and continually teach your children, because if you don't, they'll forget God. So the point being, we need to know why we are what we profess to be. Can we give Bible reasons for what we profess to be? Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that as we look at this next chart, number one, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it's founded upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that brings us right back to our text. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want to suggest to you, beloved, the foundation of something determines its strength and determines its duration. When we look at the Lord's church, it's the Lord's. Because He died for it. He purchased it. He became the foundation of it. Upon this rock, He said, "I will build my church." Now, why is that so important? Well, as you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the 11th verse of that passage tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No other foundation. Upon this rock, He said, "I will build my church." Church built on Him. Now, if you're a part of a religion that's not built upon Jesus as the foundation, then it's not the Lord's church. Now, a way you can ask the question is like this. The church that I'm a member of, did it exist before and then name the person that started it up? And we can do that as we begin to ask a number of questions. For example, when we look at the Mormon religion, is it founded upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Well, now you won't read in your Bible from cover to cover anything at all about the Mormon religion until after you come to a man named Joseph Smith. You can read about it then. When you begin to talk about the Jehovah's Witness movement, you won't read anything in the Bible about it until you come to a man named Charles Taze Russell, a rather interesting fellow, but he didn't live until the 1800s, and so that movement didn't start until the 1870s. And so you can begin in a similar manner to begin to establish the beginning of various religious bodies. Now, one of the things that we noted in our study last Lord's Day morning, as we were examining the relationship of a local church, and we talked about the church universal, Now please do not go away and say, well, the church universal is made up of local churches. I hope to dispel that. That's not so. The church universal is made up of Christians, individuals who have a relationship with Christ. When they agree to work and labor together, then they form local churches. And we noted in our last study that it's in that relationship that there is organization. We're going to talk about that in this series a bit further. And it's in that relationship, as we will discuss, that there is work to do. It's in that local relationship that a local treasury is maintained from which we work and do those things that God wants the church to do. But when we talk about denominationalism, what we're looking at is the beginning of these various groups. With the beginning of leaders, individual men. But the Lord's church is built upon the foundation of Jesus. He is the foundation of the church. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that if all you believe, all you practice, and all you teach comes from Christ and by His authority, then you're standing upon the proper foundation. But on the other hand, if you have accepted anything in the name of anybody else, then you're standing on the wrong foundation. Isn't that simple? Now that's just what your Bible says. If you read in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. You speak what God said, not the thinking of some man. Now the Lord's church is built upon Him, Jesus the Christ. Now when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, what did he come preaching? If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us just exactly what he preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look if you will please at verse 2. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Paul came to the city of Corinth, what did he preach? He said, I preach Jesus and Him crucified. That's it. That's what he preached. And how did they respond to it? If you'll turn back in the history book into the book of Acts, the 18th chapter, you'll notice in verse 8, Paul's preaching in Corinth. And what's he preaching? Christ and Him crucified. How did they respond to it? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's what they did. And that was the beginning of the church in Corinth. Local community of believers. Built upon the foundation that Jesus is the Christ. Now, my friend, when you think about that, that not only makes sense, but that's scriptural. Why not belong to the church proposed in God's plan from eternity and built by Jesus Himself? Point number two. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Well, it recognizes Christ as its head and only source of authority. You remember before Jesus ascended to the Father. After His resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, verse 18, beginning upon this rock, I will... Oh, I'm sorry. That's 16:18. Matthew 18, Jesus said, all power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now, that raises some interesting questions. When Jesus claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth, any of you acquainted with religions that began with a man? Began with a man. Some group of men, a council or a convention or a synod of men, imposed rules and regulations upon churches of like kind. Now you don't read that in the Bible. Christ is the head of the church. I mentioned this to you before. One time Donna and I went down to the bank to take out a loan. Now one of the things that the loan fellow wants to know when you sign all the papers about whether or not he's going to loan you the money is whether or not you're going to have the ability to pay it back. And he wants to know, well, what kind of job do you have? Well, I preach. Okay. Well, where do you preach? Well, I preach over here at 44860 5th Street East here in Lancaster. He said, well, where's the church headquartered? And Donna spoke up right away and she said, well, in heaven. You ought to see the look on that loan officer's face. He had not a clue what she had just said. She said, well, that's where the head is quartered. Now, that is right. That's where the head is quartered. I've driven down the interstate highway, as we used to call it back east, and see a building over here that was designated the headquarters of such and such a religious group. Now, friend, that's nothing more than a building. The organization inside that's not a thing in the world found in the Bible describing things. Because the headquarters of the large church is not located near some interstate highway. The headquarters of the large church is in heaven, because that's where the head is quartered, at the right hand of God. And you can read that in your Bible in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32. Now that's what your Bible says. Your Bible also tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 21 beginning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 beginning, it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Who's the head of the Lord's church? Well, the Lord is. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. Now, there were a lot of people that just didn't understand that and still don't. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 21 that the Pharisees came to Jesus and the scribes, and they wanted to know, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, said, well, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I'm persuaded they did know. They didn't want to answer. Well, what does that tell us? Once again, it speaks to the authority that Jesus has as head of his church. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name and by thy name cast out demons and so forth? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity simply means lawlessness. Here were some who were acting by the authority of somebody else. It wasn't by the authority of the Lord. The Lord said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, why would we want to do things claiming it's in his name when we're not doing what he said? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul commanded that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, now, how do you do that? Do you depend upon somebody to give you a sheet of paper to tell you what to believe? Are you dependent upon some rehearsed speech that somebody's delivering, and that's what I believe? No, friend, you get your Bible out and you read it and you study what it says. You know exactly what God wants you to know. We've already discussed that element. But let's look at this side of the chart for just a moment. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? Well, the Lord's church does not appeal to the Old Testament for authority in its teaching and its practice. Now, before somebody said, well, don't you study the Old Testament? Yeah, I do. A lot. Well, is there any benefit from reading and studying the Old Testament? Absolutely. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the New Testament tells us that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. You better know what the Old Testament has to say. But by the same token, the Old Testament does not become our binding authority. You learn a lot from studying the Old Testament. The prophecies are found there, by the way, concerning the coming of Jesus. And that was appealed to by New Testament writers. But what we want to note is that you don't turn to the Old Testament and say, we do this because that's what we read here in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, they had candles, and they lit the candles in the Old Testament. And so consequently, we have a candle lighting ceremony. No, you don't. Not for that reason. Somebody said, well, doesn't the Old Testament teach some of these? Yeah, those old things, you'll find many of them in the Old Testament. Well, then why don't we practice those things? Well, now listen carefully. The passage that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago in the Old Testament from Jeremiah chapter 31. That Old Testament prophet prophesied concerning the giving of a new testament, a new covenant. And you'll find in Hebrews chapter 8 that that is quoted in the Hebrew letter. And the Hebrew writer said, this is it. Now just to verify that, we know that, as we mentioned in our last study, in Matthew the 17th chapter, in the first five verses, when Peter, James, and John were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus. You remember that? And Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you recall what the Father said from the cloud that overshadowed. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Well, now, there was a time when God spoke through Moses and the prophets. The Hebrew writer makes mention of that. That in times past, God spoke unto the fathers in divers portions, in divers manners, spoke by the prophets. Divers portions and in divers manners hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Well, does God speak to us today with binding authority through the Old Testament? Well, no. No. Do we study and learn a great deal from the Old Testament? Yes. Do we believe the Old Testament? Absolutely. In fact, we studied the scheme of redemption from the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, with the creation. And we follow that thread through the Old Testament. And where does it lead us to fulfillment? Acts chapter 2. That's where it leads us, you see. Now, my friend, there are reasons for studying the Old Testament. Very important, valid reasons. Does the preacher constitute binding authority? I've heard folks say, well, you know, I don't know if I believe what you're teaching up there, Mick. I'll go and ask my preacher, see what he has to say about it. Well, you go right ahead and ask the preacher. But if you can find a preacher that will tell you what you want to believe, that doesn't make it so. Not even if it's Mick. You see, the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. He told him why. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn away from the truth and turn aside into fables. You see, preachers, just because preacher says it doesn't make it so. So you don't appeal to the preacher for authority. And then in our last study, we talked about the creeds of men. We're going to have more to say about that as we go a little further on in our study, this series of studies. Somebody said, well, why does this group of people teach this? I never heard any such thing as that before. Well, perhaps you haven't. But that doesn't mean somebody hasn't thought about it before. And it doesn't mean that no one ever wrote it down. And often when it's written down, what does it constitute? It constitutes a binding creed upon that particular religious body. I've got a collection of them if you want to see it. And one of the strange things we notice about human creeds is they don't all teach the same things. Often they contradict each other. Sometimes they contradict themselves when they're updated. And they, at some point, always contradict what the Bible says. So we don't appeal to human creeds. We don't appeal to the desires of the congregation. That doesn't constitute binding authority. I want to suggest to you that the desires of the congregation does not necessitate that's the mind of God. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8? 1 Samuel chapter 8, everybody remember that text? Where those folks came to Samuel, the prophet, and they said, we want a king. Well, why do you want a king? We want a king so that we can be like everybody else. Now, they got him a king, but was that what God wanted? No. God told Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. The majority wanted the king. We've been discussing in our Wednesday night class, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Lord said, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, the majority, that doesn't constitute binding authority. And the elders of a local congregation
do not constitute binding authority.
Somebody said, well, that's what the elders said. That don't make it right. Elders can be wrong, case in point. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, the apostle speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus told them, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now, Paul, we mentioned in the Bible class period this morning, he'd known those men for years. And he's telling those very men, there's going to be some of you that will arise and speak perverse things. What will the consequence be? Drawing away the disciples after them. You think, well, surely folks aren't that foolish to just whatever the elders say, don't think that. Sometimes we're very foolish. Foolish enough to think, or even state, as I've had it stated to me a number of times. You know, if that's what the elders say, then they'll be held accountable. They'll have to answer for that. If that's what the elders say, I want to assure you something, brethren. Elders will have to answer for that. But if you follow, you will too. Notice again the admonition. The elders in Acts 20 and verse 28 would speak perverse things and draw away the disciples out. Elders do that. Isn't that amazing? You follow elders when they're not leading in the right way. And there are consequences. And then somebody said, well, let's look at the results accomplished. We do this, 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 and look at what it does. We have a house full of people. So the results accomplished. End justifies the means. You remember David? And the returning of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. Does it ring some bells? Remember David? The Philistines, you recall, had taken the Ark of the Covenant. And they had taken it away from the city of Jerusalem on a cart pulled by cows. And when David finally went to recover it at the house of Abinadab, he brought it back, or attempted to bring it back, on a cart pulled by cows. And you remember what happened? When Uzzah reached up his hand to touch it, just to steady it, because the oxen had stumbled, Uzzah died. Now I want to ask you, friend, can you pull it on a cart with cows? Yeah. Will that get results? Yeah. Was it acceptable? You see, just because it gets results don't make it right. They could move the ark, but it didn't make God happy with them. Now, my friend, when we begin to examine these things, we've got to stop and consider carefully. Christ is the head of His church. He is the Savior of the body, His church, Ephesians chapter 5. That means to recognize His authority. We're going to talk about that as we proceed just a little bit further in our study. Now, another reason why I'm a member of the church of Christ, we'll talk about next week. And I want you to look at this. It's organized after the divine pattern. Now, the reason I want to pause just here, if you'll look on your outline, I've got a great deal I want to say about the organization and work of the church. That's important. The organization of the church is very simple. You can read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and read the organization of the local church. That epistle was written to the bishops, the elders, and the deacons, and the saints that made up the church in Philippi. Now, bless your sweet heart, you won't read of any other organization. You know, sometimes we get real complicated in things. We've got to have some kind of a pyramid arrangement in order to think that we're organized. No, we might be organized, but not scripturally organized. It makes a difference how we're organized to be according to the divine pattern. When you read in your Bible, in Acts chapter 14, as the Apostle Paul revisits some places that he's already been, he returns to those given cities, and the text tells us that they might ordain elders in every church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Now maybe you're a part of a local group of people that they recognize one man and call him the pastor. He's the head of that local church. Now friend, that's not according to the pattern. You don't read that in the Bible. You read they appointed elders, plural. When Paul was speaking with those Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he sent over to Ephesus to the Ephesian elders, plural, that he might meet with them in the city of Miletus. He didn't send for one man. He sent to the elders, met with them, plural. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, we've already noted that passage is addressed to those who are elders. And they're given the responsibility of oversight. You'll note in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul lists certain qualifications of these men. Meaning that you can't appoint men to serve in that capacity, not scripturally, unless they meet these qualifications. Meaning that not everybody serves as an elder. These qualifications are given for a reason. And I'll tell you what, folks, question that I've asked a number of times, and maybe you can help me with this, because I just don't understand it, and I've been preaching a long time and asked this question a long time. Some denominational religions that I'm familiar with have what's called a board of deacons. You ever hear that expression? They have a board of deacons that constitutes a decision-making body. And that board of deacons oversees that local church. Now, my friend, when we begin to read in the Bible, we see that the role of oversight is given to elders. You can read that in your Bible right here. You can read that in your Bible right here. That's their job, to oversee. What we find deacons doing is simply being servants of the church. Their job is not described as oversight. But you see, the thing that interests me is these local churches that have a board of deacons that exercise oversight often don't have elders at all. And I don't understand that. Maybe you can explain that to me. But what we do know is that local churches are then made up of members. As the apostle addresses that 1 Corinthian letter to those folks in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." What were they? They were members. They were members. Local churches are made of members. Don't we see that? Here's an organizational structure that you can clearly read in the Scriptures and know that that's right. Now, we've said enough on that in our study this morning. We'll pursue that some more in our next study, next Lord's Day morning on this subject. Hope that you can come back and study with us. Now, the outline that you have, you'll notice that there are, 20-something charts in the outline, and we're on number 8. So we haven't made a whole lot of progress as far as that part is concerned, but that was not my intention. What I want you to do is to hold on to those. And we'll pursue just a little bit further in our study next Lord's Day morning. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who is not a member of the Lord's body. But it's your desire to become a Christian. You want to be a part of it. You can. And you should. Because Jesus died to make that possible for you. If it's your desire this morning to be a part of the Lord's body, the church that He died for, of which He is the founder, of which He is the head. Understand, beloved, that's the body of saved people. And in order to do that, you need to do what the Lord teaches you to do in order to be saved. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who were convicted that they had crucified the Lord, they simply asked the question, "What shall we do?" Now, isn't that a simple question? And Peter told them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." We notice on that day that about 3,000 people did just exactly that. And you can read in verse 47 that the Lord added them to His church, that body of saved people. Who did He add? He added those who believed what was said. Who did He add? Those who had repented of their sins. Who did He add? Those who were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins.
And you know what? He'll add you too, even this morning. Ain't that simple? You just do what they did. You can be forgiven of your sin. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who is a member of the Lord's church. You're not doing what you ought to be doing. Be assured that Jesus loves you and He died for your sins as well. But you must repent of your sins, confess them, and ask His forgiveness. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, that's certainly our desire. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.